If you want to turn to Habakkuk together, this morning we're going to continue working through Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to consider this morning, as you see in your bulletin there, 8 to 11. But I'm going to start in verse 3 and then read through to 15, which is the larger context of our passage. So Habakkuk 3, starting in verse 3, the word of God reads, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His brightness is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His strength. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and measured out the earth. He looked and startled the nations. So the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Verse 8. Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. Rods were sworn into battle by word. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The downpour of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the afflicted in secret. You tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Your word which is inerrant. Your word which is true, your word which is relevant and applicable. Your word which gives life and changes lives. Father, your word that teaches us how to live and teaches us who you are. And Father, this morning as we consider again your word, we pray that you would illuminate to our hearts your truth. Lord, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge. But that, Father, we would understand and absorb, comprehend the truth of your word, and we would live it and apply it in our lives, that we would come to know you with great confidence and in faith. And, Lord, Father, it would change and transform our lives. And so, Father, this morning, I don't have the words to explain your word, but trust that your Spirit working in each of us would speak to us and change us. Father, that you would bless our minds and our hearts with concentrated attention and focus, not on my voice, but Father, on your voice. And so we commit our time as we continue through your word here together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of all the Christian songs that you've heard and all the Christian songs that you've sung in all of your years listening to and singing Christian music, and you can think very quickly through that, how many of those do you think would have focused on God's judgment and wrath? Okay, if we exclude those that would speak of Christ taking wrath upon himself and even Christ defeating Satan, his enemy, how many would focus on judgment and wrath? OK, Okay, I am just going to take a wild guess to say that on average here in this room, we may have heard each a thousand Christian songs in our lifetime. Okay, if you've been part of our church for 2.5 years, in our church alone, you've heard or sung about 120 songs. But how many of those songs that we've heard and how many of those songs that we've sung, again, have focused on God's wrath and judgment? Okay, maybe most of us have heard or sung 1,000 songs and not one of them has been focused on this topic. Okay, even in our hymn book, there's a couple of songs that may have one line on the topic. So it's probably not on our playlist. They don't top the charts. But these songs were popular in the Bible. If you go to Exodus 15, for example, okay, which is apparently the first song recorded in Scripture, Exodus 15, this is a whole song dedicated to celebrate and praise God for His judgment over Israel. Sorry, His judgment over Egypt to free Israel. Exodus 15, I'm just going to read those related most specifically to God's judgment. So verse 1, this is Moses. I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Verse 3, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your exaltation, You pull down those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it devours them as chaff. Verse 8, and at the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 12, You stretched out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them. And then the response from other peoples. Verse 14, the peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of Your arm, they are still as stone. And verse 18, he ends. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Have we ever sung a song like that? Should we sing a song like that? Okay, if you turn to Revelation 19, I think we have an answer to that question. Okay, Revelation 19, it doesn't specifically say it's a song here. But I'd say this is a victory celebration of those in heaven who are praising God for His judgment over the destruction of the future Babylon. And if they're in heaven singing this song of praise to God for His judgment, then they must be doing the right thing. It must be right to sing such a song. So verse 1, Revelation 19, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His slaves shed by her hand. And a second time they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His slaves, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Okay, three times we have the word Alleluia, which means praise God. Okay, praise God, praise God, praise God. Okay, God's judgment, His wrath, His justice is worthy of our praise. But that doesn't mean that we should praise God just because our enemies are humiliated and we feel like they're getting what they deserve. Okay, and we shouldn't praise God because we feel like we've been proven right or that our actions have been vindicated. Okay, but we can praise God and we will praise God when His name is exalted through judgment. Okay, when He reveals His power, when He describes and shows His justice, His wrath and His holiness, when sin's punished and those who reject God receive what they deserve. Because all of that displays who our God is. And so we have to do this not for our sake, but for the glory of God. Okay, God deserves to be praised for every expression of who He is. Okay, He's worthy of our praise because of His perfect deeds, whether that's His blessing or whether that's His judgment. It's also through knowing God's anger that we as believers, knowing His judgment, can have a greater depth of understanding of His mercy and grace. Yeah? And also so often it's His judgment upon the unrighteous that brings salvation to save His people. And that's what we see in Habakkuk 3. As we continue here in the prophet's prayer or the song for the people in verses 8 to 15, we see a description of God's judgment and wrath leading to salvation. And this is in the past. And as such, it deserves praise now, but also delivers comfort and gives hope for God's people in the future. And so God's wrath and judgment may not be a typical message from a pulpit, but I pray that this morning God would open our eyes to His truth as we recognize and consider Him as the divine warrior who saves His people. And hopefully we don't just become familiar with Bible stories, and we'll consider some this morning that speak about God's judgment and speak about God's justice and His salvation, but that we would recognize the God who is the one working in these stories. That we'd recognize He's the one deserving of praise. And that would even change our lives. And so very quickly, looking at Habakkuk from last week, verses 3 to 7, we saw there, we started the prophet's description of God as he saw Him coming from a distance, and then as he arrived on the scene. The theological word for this description, which it continues to the end of verse 15, is a theophany. Okay, meaning an appearance of God. They're there all the way throughout the Bible. You could probably think of experiences and personal encounters people had in Scripture with God. And then I'd say here we have an experience in which Habakkuk didn't physically see God coming, but in his mind, like a movie running through his mind, he was visualizing God and God as the divine warrior. And so last week, again, in Habakkuk's theophany, we considered the power and majesty of God as he approached and then as he arrived. And now today from 8 to 11, we're going to look at the first part of Habakkuk's description of God as the divine warrior. And then we'll hopefully continue that next week. Okay, so verse 8, the little subsection here starts with a question. So if you look at the text again, I've titled the point as a question, the object of Yahweh's wrath. For it says, Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Okay, just quickly, I'm going to give a couple of points before we dig deeper. But here, and this will help you understand the flow and the transition from verses 3 to 7 into 8 and onwards. Okay, because if you look at our text from 3 to 7, at the beginning of 3, Habakkuk spoke of and addressed God as God. And now here in our verse 8, he refers to God as Yahweh. Okay, and also from 3 to 7, in those verses, Habakkuk was speaking in third person. So he said, he, him, or his, in reference to God. But what does he say in the next verses, 8 to 15? Okay, now he's directly addressing Yahweh as you or your. And so starting in verse 8 then, we see the song becoming even more personal. He's not speaking about God, he's now speaking to God, or speaking of God in the second person. But if we look directly at verse 8, okay, and probably most Bibles have this in three lines, the first three questions. It says, repeatedly, did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea? Okay, that's called synonymous parallelism. It's commonly used in Old Testament poetry. Okay, last week I noted the same actually for you. I didn't use that term. But last week in our verses 3 to 7, actually in every single one of those verses, there is a case of synonymous parallelism, meaning that there's two words, two phrases that are basically saying the same thing in maybe slightly different words. Okay, so there's a synonymous or same similar idea spoken through the author. And this is helpful not just for our text, but I'm pointing this out, and thankfully it was pointed out to me, that the author of many, or the author of the Old Testament, authors of the Old Testament, the Hebrew writers, they use this regularly to emphasize and clarify their point. Okay, meaning that obviously then it's worthwhile that we pay attention. And so especially if you're reading through Proverbs, especially if you're reading through Psalms, if you come to a text in which you see one point repeated twice, then that's for a reason. And we can consider what the reason is. Consider that parallelism and understand what's the clarity that's being brought to this, or what's the emphasis being brought to that point. And also I'd say, as I worked through last week especially, when we understand that there's two synonymous parallel phrases, it can help us understand one phrase because we know what the other one says. And so because they have the similar idea, again, back to last week, there were some challenging phrases. But because I knew that the author, that Habakkuk, was saying the same thing in the next line, I was able to interpret the previous or the first line. Okay, so that's just hopefully helpful, and you can remember it for the future and consider what is God saying as I read through this psalm or this other form of poetry, and how does it impact or relate to me. Okay, and we do the same thing in our lives. Okay, we might say the same thing twice and just use slightly different words to mean the same thing, yeah? Okay, children, if I was to tell you, children, you must obey your mom and dad. And then if I say, kids, you must submit to your parents, I'm saying the same thing, yeah? Hopefully I'm emphasizing and clarifying what that means. So that's synonymous parallelism. Okay, but if you look at verse 8, actually we see here Habakkuk's emphasizing his question with three times the same question. He's drawing out and emphasizing his question by repeating it, not just with two lines, but with three lines. then kids probably do this on a regular basis. Hey, Mom, can I have candy? Mom, can I have a treat? Mom, can I have a gummy? For Habakkuk, though, he's not asking an unhealthy and pestering question. Really, he's just setting us up to understand the object of God's wrath and the fierceness of God's wrath. He's building the intensity to the questions here, because all three words for anger are different Hebrew words. One lexicon, which is like a Hebrew dictionary, says of that first word, when it's applied to God, this almost always refers to the legitimate anger of a king over their disobedient subject. And so God had every right to be angry. And then the last word for anger here in our passage, which is stronger than the second word, is like a raging fury or outburst of anger. And so here we read of an angry God, a furious God, a God who chooses not to contain his anger any longer. Yeah, we might not usually think of God as an angry God. We like to think of him as soft and cuddly. But he is an angry God. Not in the sense of a sinful or selfish anger like much and most of our anger is. God's anger is controlled, it's just, it's right and perfect. But the answer to Habakkuk's questions about whether the object of Yahweh's wrath was the river and the sea, it's a rhetorical question, I'd say the resounding answer is no. Okay, what exactly the rivers and the sea are that Habakkuk's referencing, we can't be sure. I'd speculate that he might be thinking of God parting the Red Sea for Israel to pass by and then bringing those waters back, crashing upon the Egyptians, drowning them as they tried to follow. He may also be thinking of Israel's victory during the time of the Judges in Judges 5:21, which is another celebration, victory song of God's judgment. It says, the river of Kishon swept them away. That's the enemy. Swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. Okay, so God used these waters. He controlled them. He told them what to do, where to go, when to flow, and when to stop. Okay, they weren't the object of his anger. He wasn't simply expressing his anger. Sometimes you might hear of people, and maybe you guys even do it, of expressing their anger by punching a pillow or punching a punching bag or something else. Actually, some forms of counseling tell you to do this. They tell angry people to go and punch their pillow, the mattress, or some other object to release and let go of all their anger and hit that thing as if that person or the problem was whatever the object was. Okay, the Bible says that's foolish. And that's not what God's doing here. He's not expressing or releasing his pent-up anger by controlling the waters. He was using the waters to save his people. Okay, and salvation is what the rest of the question is at the end of verse 8. Okay, if you look again there, he's basically asking, were you angry at the waters that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Okay, instead of that you rode, the ESV says, when you rode. The idea is the same, that Habakkuk here is also changing the description from God's power over nature now to his description of the divine warrior. Okay, horses and chariots were the fastest, most effective means of warfare and transport in those days. Okay, for us it might be like picturing God coming to battle in a supersonic jet. Or coming in the Flyer 72 ALSV, Advanced Light Strike Vehicle. which I had to do research on. But apparently it's a vehicle that has a top speed of 100 miles an hour, 160 k's an hour, can carry up to 9 people. It can be transported in an aircraft, and after being dropped off within 1 minute, it has guns ready to fire. It can fit a 30 millimeter cannon with 360 degrees of firepower protection. It has other swing doors on the swing arms on the doors that can allow other crew members to put their weapons on. It can handle temperatures from minus 30 degrees Celsius to plus 50 Celsius. And it's built for extreme terrain. And for about $340,000, it can be yours today. So that might be like the modern version of Yahweh coming in a military vehicle. For Habakkuk, he pictured Yahweh in his chariot. He saw this man, or he saw this image of the divine warrior riding in this war chariot led by his powerful war horses, and he was coming to save. His wrath, his anger wasn't aimed at the waters, but God used the waters to destroy and wipe out his enemy and save his people. And so the object of Yahweh's wrath isn't the waters, but God was using them like weapons to save and deliver his people. And so now as Habakkuk remembers God's work in the past and repeats it here for God's people to sing in the future, he's reminding them of God's power and of his sovereign control even over nature. And he does so to destroy his enemy and save his people. Okay, as he did in the past, God would do it again in the future. Whether it was the wicked in Judea, whether it was the wicked Chaldeans, or the wicked of history since then, God will judge the unrighteous, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the object of Yahweh's wrath. And then in verses 9 to 11, I've titled that the weapons of Yahweh's wrath. Okay, the weapons of Yahweh's wrath. And up front, this is a very complicated few verses. If you're looking at your English translations and you compare that with the person next to you, if they have a different translation, it's probably going to be a different translation. Okay, at least some of the ESV versions, I'd say helpfully, have a note for the middle of verse 9 that says the meaning of the Hebrew line is uncertain. Okay, just in verse 9 alone, okay, in this single verse, and we'll look at it super quickly shortly, but in verse 9 there's been over 100 different interpretations for what it means. I haven't gone through them, and we're not going to go through them this morning. But I am just going to make one point of hermeneutics, which is the method we use to interpret Scripture. Okay, and that's relevant here, but also it's necessary in all of Scripture as we seek to understand what God has spoken. In church, it's essential for our own reading and study of God's Word, because there's a little quote that I found I think was helpful and memorable. When you open your Bible, God opens his mouth. Okay, when you open your Bible, God opens his mouth. In other words, reading God's word is hearing God's voice. And because God's voice is authoritative and life-giving, isn't it important that we know what he's saying? Hopefully that should be the cry of our heart, our desire that we want to know, Lord, what you're saying. And so the point of hermeneutics, and many of you know this, so it's just a reminder, and this applies as I've considered our text. But the biggest fact in seeking to understand the meaning of a text as best as we can and trusting God to give us the spiritual wisdom and insight to is to keep the context in mind. Okay, realtors say location, 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 and so should Christians. Okay, where is it in Scripture and what's around it? Okay, as an example from our passage, I believe the immediate context we're looking at here is Habakkuk's describing his vision or theophany of God's work in the past. And he's using that as a means to give God's people confidence and comfort for their future, even though the Babylonians were coming, even though things were going to get worse. And I see the coming invasion is ordained by God to save the righteous in Judah. And here, that as we're looking at Habakkuk's describing God as the divine warrior coming to judge and save. And so as I wrestle through the meaning of the text, the immediate context, which is like a summary overall idea of this section, was the biggest help in trying to understand what the little details mean. Those little details matter. But we can only understand those little details if we also understand a bigger picture. Okay, you could think of it like this. Have you guys ever walked into a conversation having missed the first part and found it extremely awkward? Or you have no idea and you completely misunderstood what they're talking about? Okay, unfortunately, I do that sometimes with my kids. I walk into a conversation and I respond the wrong way because I missed out on what they were talking about and I have to apologize afterwards. But it's the same type of idea. When we open our Bibles, when God opens His mouth, we need to be aware of the whole conversation. And again, church, as I said, this is true and necessary, important in any of our study and reading of God's truth. Okay, Bible verses are quoted out of context because we don't know what the verse means based on what the whole passage says. Okay, I've done this and I'm sure I continue to do it. Unfortunately. Because not only is this dangerous, but we're misrepresenting God. Yeah, the life-transforming power of God's Word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit loses its voice when we try to make it say something that it doesn't say. And so let's be dedicated and do the hard work to try and understand a verse in its context, to understand a concept from what Scripture teaches us. And so as we look back at our passage, what does it say? What's God saying through His prophet? Okay, I'm just going to give you somewhat of a summary without all the details and without the interpretive issues. So verse 9, we see there, the first part of verse 9, Habakkuk's picturing God, the divine warrior, preparing for battle. He uses a description from the weapons of Habakkuk's day, and he says, "Your bow was made bare." Okay, so you could picture Yahweh riding in his chariot. He's driving full force toward his enemy. He's going as fast as those war horses will take him, and then he pulls out and uses or prepares to use the most effective weapon available to a warrior in his chariot. And it's his bow, and he pulls it from its cover. It'd be like pulling a knife or a sword out of its sheath or a pistol out of a holster. And that's God engaged and ready to fight. And why is he coming to fight? And again, he's coming to rescue and save his people. And the next part of the verse, the LSB, it says, "Rods were sworn unto battle by word." I loosely conclude that that means God's preparing for battle and He's going to bring the rod of discipline that He spoke about in the past. Okay, maybe especially Deuteronomy 32, 40 to 43, you can turn there if you like, is what He's thinking of here, because there's a similar description as we read through it of God's judgment on His enemies and salvation of His people in this passage. It's Moses' final song to the people of Israel before he died. And so God here speaking through Moses said, verse 40, "Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say," or the ESV has "swear." So I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. O nations, cause His people to shout for joy, for He will avenge the blood of His slaves, and He will render vengeance on His adversaries. And He will atone for His land and His people. And so God's entering battle with His weapons at the ready. He's going to execute the justice that He swore to deliver upon His enemies and upon the enemies of His people. Okay, at the end of verse 9, and then verses 10 and 11, we next see God's or Yahweh's weapons of nature and the effect caused by them. Okay, the end of verse 9, verse 10 all seem to be a reference to an earthquake or earthquakes and raging waters. It says, "You split," speaking again of Yahweh, "you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The downpour of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hand." Okay, we saw last week from verses 3 to 7 throughout biblical history that God's presence has caused earthquakes. But here now I'd suggest the earthquakes in mind are those used to bring judgment. Okay, like they're His weapons to destroy His enemy. And if there is any specific event here in mind, I think the Genesis flood probably fits the description best. Okay, if you go to Genesis 7:11, okay, we read here probably the biggest earthquake that's ever taken place on the earth. Okay, when Noah was safely, when he was saved in his boat or in his ark, in his box, as Vance will tell you. Okay, not only did it rain for 40 days and 40 nights, okay, verse 11, "On this day all the fountains of the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were opened." Okay, so from above and below the earth, the waters came to cover the whole planet. On a mini scale, it'd be like a truck driving over a water pipe that was buried in the ground, but that the weight of that truck crushing or splitting and bursting that water pipe so that it sprayed water up through the earth all over wherever it was and flooded the place. That's what happened when God judged the whole earth but saved Noah and his family. Okay. All over the globe, God's creation was ripped apart and waters burst forth from underground as God destroyed the earth. And going back to Habakkuk, if this is the event in mind, these waters creating new rivers would have split or divided the land like it is today. Okay, in verse 10, as I mentioned, the earthquakes, the mountains would have shaken at this global earthquake. The waters would have been raging, sweeping up everything and everyone in their path. Okay, also in verse 10, that word deep in Habakkuk is the same word used in Genesis 7:11 that we just read of the waters that burst forth from underground. And at the end of verse 10, it says the deep lifted high its hands, and most commentators think this refers to waves. Okay, and we can only imagine the tidal waves that were caused by the bursting earth as waters came from underground. Okay, again, we can't be specific or certain on the reference to the past, but I'd say this one fits the description best. Okay, but either way, we can understand the prophet's point is that God uses nature as his weapons. Like no other warrior on earth, God, the divine warrior, has control over nature as his weapon. Okay, we're slowed down by nature, we're hurt by nature, we get frustrated and angry at nature, we're at the mercy of nature. But God controls nature. Okay, he is in charge of the waters. He places and shakes the mountains as he pleases. Okay, he causes droughts and floods. He controls the weather, and his power is over all creation. And in verse 11, we see another reference to this, of the sun and moon. For it says, sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear. Okay, again, there's lots of debate about what this means, but if Habakkuk is thinking of God's work in the past to judge and to save, then he's got to be thinking about what? Kids, can you think of a story in which the sun and the moon might have stopped? Jericho? Close. Joshua was the commander of the army. If you go to Joshua 10... it was Joshua leading the conquest of Israel into the promised land. It wasn't Jericho, but he was defeating the Amorites at Gibeon. So Joshua 10, verses 12 to 14. Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. And what happened? So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? Verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it, when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man. And why is that? For Yahweh fought for Israel. Okay, again here we read that Yahweh used nature to deliver his people and judge his enemies because he's the divine warrior who fights for his people. And I think if Habakkuk's speaking of this victory, the last part of verse 11 back in Habakkuk is probably a reference to the arrows and spears that were flying through the air that Israel used to defeat the Amorites. Okay, because as the sun stood still, as it didn't move, as it didn't go down, then the flashing, the glittering, the reflecting of the light from that sun would have been shining forth as God ultimately defeated his enemy and saved his people. And so, church, God is our divine warrior. He has at his disposal the most powerful, perfect weapons of his choice. Yeah, he controls nature for his purposes. He has and He will execute His judgment by His powerful hand. Okay, what He's done in the past, again, is to give us comfort and confidence for both the present and the future. Okay, what God did in the past, He may not do again today and part a Red Sea so that we can cross through. He may not make the sun stand still in the sky. But His character and nature, His power is the same today as it was then. And so when He decides and chooses to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us, He will do so by any means that He chooses because He is a powerful and loving God. And most importantly, as application, this text leads us to the cross. Okay, it brings us to Jesus, who's our divine warrior, who experienced God's fierce wrath on our behalf. Okay, through His death and resurrection, He defeated sin, He defeated death, the consequences of sin, He defeated the guilt that we sometimes have from sin, He defeated the ruler of this world, Satan. It's so easy for me to think of my sin as excusable, as harmless, and deserving of little consequence. But if only I understood the severity of my sin. Okay, every sinful word I've ever spoken deserves the eternal wrath of God. Every sinful thought that I've allowed to run through my mind deserves the eternal wrath of Yahweh. Every single sinful action, whether it's big or small, whether it's public or private, deserves God's eternal judgment in hell. Okay, if I've kept the whole law and yet stumbled in one point, I'm guilty of all. James 2:10. Okay, in dying after living through this painful, torturous suffering on this earthly existence, isn't judgment enough? Okay, the view that we're annihilated and don't exist after that rejects the truth of God's judgment, His justice, His holiness, and His wrath. Okay, our holy, just, perfect God demands judgment be paid through eternal suffering. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what we all deserve. But God, in His love and mercy, according to His perfect plan, came to save His people. At the hands of men, Jesus, God's own Son, was nailed to the cross. He was perfect. He is perfect. Completely innocent in thought, word, and deed. He did not sin, and yet He was beaten, humiliated, and abandoned. Okay, this is the one who has the power over all things. Through Him, all things were made. He's the one who sustains, upholds all things. But He was judged, bearing the sin and the consequences of sin upon Himself so that we, His people, could be delivered and set free. Okay, through Him we've been forgiven. We're redeemed, we're reconciled. Through Him we've been adopted as children of God. We've received the gift of our eternal inheritance. And listen to this. Through Him, we aren't the deserving object of Yahweh's wrath. We're the object of God's undeserving love. Okay, if we're in Christ, again, we aren't the deserving object of His wrath. but we're the object of God's undeserving love. And so for those who trust in Christ, and if you don't, then I would plead with you to come to Christ and to know the undeserved love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, but for those of us who trust in Christ, we also look forward to the return of our divine warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again. Okay, because at His second coming, the whole world will recognize that He is Lord. They'll bow their knee and worship Him, and He will receive the praise of His people as we declare His mighty acts of judgment and salvation. Again, Revelation 19. Alleluia. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. Got something to praise and thank our God for. Let's pray. Well, Father, so often and too easily, we don't think on your wrath and your judgment, certainly as it applies to us and our sin against you. But Father, we pray that through the message this morning, you would give us an increased understanding of your fierce wrath and judgment and power to execute justice, giving us comfort and confidence in knowing that you will again, as the divine warrior, come and you will execute perfect judgment on your enemies. But Father, personally, as we consider the application of this text and your unchanging character, we also reflect on the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who did not come the first time as a divine warrior, but as a silent, innocent lamb, the one who came giving His life for us. And Father, may we reflect on such truth and respond with praise and obedience as we recognize that your judgments are just and true, that salvation, glory, and honor belong to you. And Lord, let us be a people of worship as we consider you as the divine warrior who saves your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.